the Powell family. It's been about 4 years or so, I think, since we started ministering to them and praying for them and coming alongside. Reverend Powell is a pastor in India, in the eastern state of Odisha, or sometimes pronounced Odisha. It is a very difficult place, one of the poorest states in India, and one of the most strongly anti-Christian states in India. Lots of persecution there. When I was there just in December and visiting with some of the men that came from there, I know that of at least a couple of men that prior to my visit this time have been martyred for the sake of their faith. Others have lost their homes. Others have lost, had vandalism done to their church properties that they have. Others are persecuted where they're not allowed to use the village water well. They have to go to another village to get their water. That kind of thing, just making life difficult. And Reverend Powell is ministering in that state at kind of at one end of it. And he is this precious family. Well, first contacted us, I can say, about 4 years or so ago. It was through an internet connection of some kind. And basically, their son, Joshua, was born with a condition called, it's in the bulletin. I can't ever remember how to pronounce it properly. Paraventricular leukomalacia. Basically, it means that the boy cannot really walk. He had difficulty controlling his limbs. And they thought that he might, in fact, they expected him to die at birth. And Reverend Powell put out a plea to us that he couldn't afford the medical treatment that was necessary to preserve his life, and we were able, by God's grace, to send him some for that, and the boy survived, and his mother survived the delivery process, but severely handicapped. So they started some therapies a couple years ago. They're painful, they're painstaking, they'll take years, but he is making some slow progress. Bright little boy, just can't really function physically too well. His older brother, Caleb, is now entering what they call Standard 6 in school, and so the offering today will also help this family, not only with the cost of physical therapy for Joshua, but also cover the school fees that they must pay in order for him to remain in school. So Caleb's also very bright. He had to take some tests. Where they're kind of like placement tests every year. Do I go on or do I have to stay? And Pastor Powell's note was that Caleb, his terminology, that he had topped his exam. So I'm not sure whether that means he was the top of everybody who took it, but he did extremely well and is going to be placed and be able to go on. But they do need the school fees. So this is a help to this family. They don't have a lot of money. He's kind of an itinerant pastor there that is now working. For those of you that were here two or three weeks ago, we did a PowerPoint presentation. I guess it was a month ago. We did a PowerPoint presentation that he had shared with me about the work that he's doing there. And he's been able to gather 20 or 30, actually it's over 30, men who are working at starting churches in the western part of this eastern state of Odisha in India. So do be in prayer for them and their family. It's a privilege to come alongside them and undergird them. We do support them a little bit every month as well, just some regular, it's not very much, but it goes a fair ways there. The dollar has pretty good power there, so even though it's not a lot from our standards, it is a big help to them, and they are deeply appreciative. And he expressed to me in the email how much he was thankful for you and wished for me to convey those thanks to you, that they recognize the love that you have for them and the Lord, and they're very appreciative of it. His wife's name is Ahalia, Ahalya. And I have not met her. I did meet Reverend Powell this past December, which was a great privilege, but very sweet family, and we're thankful to be partnering with them. All right, this morning we're going to continue on in Revelation chapter 1, but we've read Revelation chapter 1 a couple of weeks now in a row, so I want to turn to another passage that speaks to some of the same themes that we are looking at today, and that's in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 and then read down through verse 31. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. So we're continuing on in the introduction to this book of Revelation that occupies the final place in the canon of Holy Scripture. And we have spent the last couple of weeks looking at verses 4 through 6. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8 today. But what we want to keep in mind, when you read a passage like Matthew 24, as I just did, all kinds of questions come into your head about, oh, what about this? And what's that going to look like? And then, of course, all the various theological controversies that revolve around passages such as that, is what that means and what this means and what the timing is and when this takes place in relationship to this other event and so on. And I don't want to occupy our thoughts with that today. That's not the point. The point was at the end of that passage about everyone seeing him return. And the focus today is about the return of Christ. We've spoken of the rule of God in all things. And John is laying out the foundation for everything that follows on the basis of this brief little section, verses 4 through 8, on the rule of the sovereign over all things. You know, it's easy enough when things are going well to trust in God's sovereignty. But when everything goes crazy and you can't see the end, And it gets difficult to not only understand, but even to survive, suddenly it becomes a lot harder to really trust in the sovereign God. Suddenly, we can find all kinds of reasons to turn our hearts and minds away from faith and confidence in Him and look to our ability to try to get through, our ability to try to survive, our ability to see things to the end. And all of those things, from our perspective, are utterly worthless. We cannot see the end from the beginning. Only God does. And He doesn't just see it. He rules it. He reigns over it. He has ordained it. And we can be at peace in that, even in the midst of the trial and the swirl of circumstances and what appears to be chaos all around us. Yet God is firmly in command because of His very character as the triune God. We saw that there, that He's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in ruling and reigning through witnessing to us. He is not silent. Rather, He has, through Jesus Christ, commanded us regarding what we are to do, what we are to believe, has informed us of His character and His expectations, and revealed to us something of His nature, more than enough for us to fall on our faces before Him in worship. We looked at the power that He has over life and death and the power over all men. This is the sovereign rule of God. But that rule is a loving rule. And so we went on then to look at verses 5 and 6, and particularly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who loves us. You know, this loving rule is ultimately expressed not just by words, but by the deeds of Christ, who freed us from our sins by His blood, by His redemption. His redemption is the ultimate expression of the loving rule of Christ. Because He did not redeem us or buy us back simply to set us on our feet again and put us on the path and say, "Have a nice life," without any reference to me, without any submission to me, without any obligation to me. Quite to the contrary. He saved us unto Himself, unto good works. As Brother Bob was talking about earlier in regards to our part in sanctification, our striving to walk in a manner that is worthy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By His grace, we can't do that on our own. But it is incumbent upon us to do so. He redeemed us, bought us back to serve Him. And He did it by sacrificing Himself. We looked at that. And working to purify us, freed us from our sins. And He showed His love in that redemption by, again, not just setting us on our own path to make our own way, but by exalting us, as it says here, to make us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Those that have access because of His broken body and shed blood. We have access, unfettered access to the throne of God. It's an amazing thought. But John doesn't stop there. The introduction's still going on. And I mentioned to you last week, we were going to be talking about the return of our Savior. And I wanted you to think about the covenant name Yahweh. Remember, I asked you to do that, those of you that were here. And what it means, and particularly, even though it is not in this passage, but its meaning is. Did anybody figure out what the meaning is that's here in the passage, even though the covenant name itself is not used? Yeah, you've got I am that's there in verse 8. And it's even unpacked from there. What else? It's a phrase that's repeated twice. Who was, who is, and who is to come. The I am, the great I am, the one who always has been, the one who always is, and the one who always will be. I am expresses the utter faithfulness of God in every circumstance through all time. It is indeed the brief summation of his character in those two little words, I am, or as in the Hebrew, Yahweh or Yahweh, depending on which school of pronunciation you follow. But nonetheless, his covenant name is here. And I want you to notice that this is in the context of his return, this glorious, victorious return. Because again, you need to keep in mind all that is about to come in this book. Now, for some of you, it may have been a fairly long time since you've read this book. Others, you may have read it more recently. Maybe some of you, in anticipation of this, have already read it through a time or two as we begin this series. If you haven't, I recommend you do so. In fact, I really recommend you do that. Revelation is one of those books that is really easy to get lost in the weeds about. When you start reading through it and you look at all the different details and the different visions and the different prophecies that are there and the figures of speech, the language there that is often very poetic, sometimes obscure, and we can get really wrapped around one verse or the other. And generally speaking, I've found even in my own life and thought, particularly in all the books that I've read on the book of Revelation and heard many sermons on it during my time, when we get into error is when we lose sight of the big picture in this book. And that is not to say we'll be infallible in our interpretation if we just have the big picture in mind, but it will be much easier to keep the details in their proper perspective and proportion and their relationship to everything else if we have the broad picture in view. One of the things that I always tell my homiletic students when they're getting ready to prepare a sermon is that the first thing they need to do before they write any notes, before they determine, hey, here's my outline, here's my theme, here's my thesis, this is what I'm going for, and I'm going to preach from this book. That's you've got things backwards. I tell them, and if they're in my class, I require them, that before they do anything, they need to read it at least 10 times. And preferably in some different translations, just so that they get the full scope, the full picture, and have that full scope and picture in mind when they start looking at the individual trees. Because if they don't, they can take one tree and think that's the whole forest, and think that's what the whole forest is about, when it isn't. And we can get things out of proportion. So anyway, as we're going through this book over the next couple of years, probably, read this book through. I mean read it through. You know, we're used to thinking, well, I'm going to read the Bible through in a year. And we're real happy when we do 3 or 4 chapters a day and think that's kind of a stretch. Shouldn't be. I've read novels bigger than the Bible and read them through in about a week's time if I have the spare time, like on vacation or whatever. And I just get, you can ask my family, if I get my nose in a book and I'm that way, it's like they have to come slap me to get me to come up for air, you know. And I can plow through that pretty quickly. I'm not asking you to go rapid fire and just speed read it and not really get it. But you can read 21 chapters. It's not that much. 22 chapters. It's not that much. Won't take you that long. Try to read through that as quickly as you can and still, you know, getting the flow so that you get the big picture. If you break it up too much, again, you will tend to break it up in sections in your mind and you will have a harder time seeing the flow. Pick a time, pick an hour. If you're a slower reader, pick 2 hours. And endeavor to read it all the way through so you get that scope. You will be glad you did. It will really help as we go through the book. You'll even see today as we talk about some of the points here that I'm going to be referring to some other parts of the book, because they're not just random thoughts that are put here. This is a deliberate composition by John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is a unified whole. It's not just a bunch of little strange details and visions. There's a message behind it. Well, anyway, all right. Get off the soapbox on the the Bible study method there. Highly recommend, though, that you do that, whatever Bible study you do and whatever books you're working through. Anyway, so what we have here is, behold, now he's coming with the clouds. Verse 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So here you have this description of Christ's return, or this assertion of Christ's return. And he's returning in victory. Think about how essential this is in light of this book, which is going to be filled with all kinds of description of judgment, of darkness, of despair, of hurt, of sorrow, of pain. We're going to have a lot of fun over the next couple of years, right? There will be times when we finish a sermon and say, of course, some of you may do this anyway, even on the happiest of themes, but there are going to be times when you go, Pastor, please, I need something encouraging. Because some of these passages are not written to encourage, brothers and sisters. They're written to warn. They're written to hit us right where we live and not take things for granted. And that can be challenged to deal with sometimes. And if you don't have in mind this introduction, that God is sovereignly in control, but He loves His children and redeems them, even at the cost of Himself. But He doesn't just leave us to float along in all this despair and agony and wallow through with judgment happening all around us, wondering what's going to happen. No, He is returning again. And it is a victorious return. A glorious return. He's coming in the clouds. You look in the scriptures, those of you that have done lots of reading through the Old and New Testaments know that pretty much every time the Lord shows up, there's clouds involved. And the clouds speak to the mystery, because they do veil Him. But there's also, there's a majesty. It's kind of like the royal divine train as He comes with clouds, with the glory that... Well, if you think about it, we've all driven through fog, right? And when you drive through fog, it's wise to go with the low beams. Why is that? What happens when you put the high beams on in fog? You can't see a thing, right? The light is magnified so much it hurts your eyes and you're blinded. Clouds magnify light. They take it, they refract it, they break it into its parts. Oh yes, the glory of God is revealed when He comes in clouds as His light is magnified and shown. We read this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. He's coming in glory. He's not coming silently. You know, when Christ, in His first coming, right? How many times through His earthly ministry, when people started to praise Him, or when the demons started to shout out who He was, or even telling the disciples, don't say who I am. There were things that were intended to be kept hidden from those who are in rebellion against Him. And God, in His time, in His place, in His way, would reveal to His own what He desired. But when Christ comes again, that's all off. He's coming in glory. It won't be done in a corner. And all will know that He is there and that He has come. Here with this victorious return of our Lord, this sovereign rule that is expressed in this loving redemption of our God is brought to completion. And that's the point here. Christ's return will complete all things. And I mentioned before, a couple weeks ago, that all the threads of Scripture, beginning in the book of Genesis, working all the way through the Torah, through the histories, through the poets, through the prophets, through the Gospels, all through the epistles, all those threads, they all come to fruition, brought together in this book of Revelation. And God will complete everything. I don't like situations where I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. It drives me crazy. You just kind of wait. Can we get on it? You know, good, bad, or indifferent. Can we just have this finished? Can this be done? Can we wrap this up and to be through? Don't like things undone. And if the Lord was just reigning. If all our confidence was simply in His rule, which is great, and our confidence can be there, even if there's no end. All right, give me the grace to do that. To be thankful that, all right, I've got a position in Him because of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. But there is an end. There is a consummation. It's an end that goes on into eternity, but where all things are fulfilled, all things are brought together, all misunderstandings are done away with, all mysteries are revealed, all done in Jesus Christ by His work at the day of His return. And I find that to be amazing. Notice that this return is a very public one. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. There's a hint here, I think, of the general resurrection, which we'll talk about later when we get to that portion in this book. But the general resurrection to the great white throne judgment. But as we read in Matthew 24 today, which is why I read that passage, the earth will witness this. There will be no excuses. There will be no, oh, we didn't know. There will, every eye will see Him. And it says, even those who pierced Him. Now, again, I'm going to wait to talk more about different millennial views and all that sort of thing as we go along. Some would take this, that even those who pierced Him, to say, well, see, this coming prophecy was fulfilled, you know, back in, you know, 70 AD. Because actually people would still be alive who had pierced Him. That's not the point, to my mind. This passage juxtaposes everyone who pierced Him with all the tribes of the earth. It makes it real clear to me. The Jews who said, hey, His blood be upon us and on our, you know, the generations following us and on our children. Those who pierced Him are the Jews. So Jews and Gentiles, all of the tribes of the earth will see Him. And there'll be no mistaking about who He is. The Jews, even the best meaning of, those who were the best intentioned, the most well-meaning, had an incorrect understanding, by and large, of who the Messiah was and what He was to do, and they fully expected something else than what they got. There won't be any of that confusion when He comes again. This glorious return is very public. It's very public. Now, take a look. And I told you last week that when you started thinking about this and started thinking about the divine name, I realized this wasn't that saying it would knock your socks off is really not a very theologically themed way of expressing it. But I hope this excites you and gives you confidence and joy in the return of our Savior. So take a look at what you've got here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And of course, this who is and who was and who is to come was first said there in verse 4, was identifying the Father. Alpha and the Omega, what are those? What are those letters? Alpha is the beginning. It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and omega is the last. So it's a figure of speech for the beginning and the end. And we see this also stated in chapter 22 at the end of the book. This is an incredible way to bookend this epistle, this revelation, this vision. It begins by saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And it ends by saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And he goes and unpacks that phrase in chapter 22 where he says, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. And in both cases, this statement of the very character of God, the one who always is, who always was, and who always will be, the great I Am, Yahweh, the covenant God, this is in the context of judgment upon the earth, upon the bringing all things together to their ultimate end, and all things being made right. I want you to think about that. Really, we are coming full circle here in this little brief introduction, right back to sovereignty. Right back to the one who has the perfect rule, because in his character, in his very being, he is eternal. He is absolutely faithful. He is unchanging. He will accomplish everything that he sets out to do. And those that rise up in rebellion against him, that destroy his vineyard, will be judged. And there will be no remedy for those who are in rebellion against God, because his will cannot be undone. All the visions that will follow. And here's why I think this is here. All the visions that will follow in this book, every single one of them, are based upon sovereign, loving promises that will be kept due to Christ's victory. This is covenant language from start to finish. That the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the beginning and the ending, the great I Am, he will accomplish his will. He will bring it all about. And his people can rest in that. I was reading this week in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 12, incredible verse there. An incredible verse. This is in the context of the Passover. You know, we have a tendency, don't we, to think that we have to speak, we have to do, we have to act in order to bring things about. But the picture at Exodus is not that way. The Lord says, I'm the one who's going to do this. All you have to do is be silent. And we see that a couple of other times in the book of Revelation as well, where everybody's silent before him. It's the Lord that does the battle. It's the Lord that fights. It's not for us to bring about the end of the world. It's not for us to bring about. Not to say we shouldn't contend for righteousness within the sphere that the Lord has given to us, but ultimately recognize that he's the one who's going to do this. And when we get overwhelmed and we come to the end of ourselves, it is his victory, the covenant God, who cannot fail, who is enduring and eternal and unfailing and always faithful, who will do the work, who will accomplish his good, not only for himself, but for his people. And our job is to be silent and watch him work. I find that thrilling here. Because when the Lord returns, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, there's going to be silence except for one thing. No more back talk, no more rebellion, no more, I have a better idea. When Jesus returns again, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. And that we won't be silent. And our confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who has done it. As we read today from Psalm 22, He has done it. As Christ said on the cross, it is finished. And indeed, Paul is just quoting from Isaiah 45, actually, in Philippians 2, about everyone bowing and every tongue confessing. That's going to be the extent of our work in the day of consummation as the Lord does these things. I think that all of us can really sympathize with the sentiments that the Apostle John expresses at the end of this book when Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." And he says, "Even so, come." All of us have times in our lives, and some are going through these times right now, where the thought is, just come, come, come. In His timing, He might come in the next moment. It might be in the next generation. It might be 1,000 years from now. That's not for us to determine. But what we do know is that He will come. He will come visibly and personally. Every eye will see Him. Those that are in rebellion against Him will mourn, will wail. That's a strong word there. It doesn't just mean they're crying. It means it's kind of the pounding of the chest and hitting themselves. That's what's behind this word. Striking themselves with remorse and fear and anguish when they recognize the magnitude, or begin to recognize the magnitude of what they've done against the sovereign, loving Redeemer of all the universe. But beloved, God, our Savior, is returning. And it is to be a victorious return, because Christ has in essence already won the victory. It just remains for it to be worked out in history. And indeed, it has been worked out in history and continues to be worked out in history every time someone else, by the grace of God, is called to repentance and granted faith and justified and adopted, converted from sons of darkness into children of light. This victory is an authoritative victory. It's glorious, it's public, but it's authoritative. It's grounded in the very authority of who God is. Again, in both this chapter, though it's a little more subtle in here in chapter 1, it's, why are they wailing? Well, because judgment's coming. In chapter 22, it is much more explicit that He's coming in context to judge the wicked. And He spells it out quite vividly. The wicked will not have any standing. He will be judging on the basis of His eternal, faithful character. This is the victory that is ours. No matter what happens, how dark the days look, no matter how difficult the affliction is, nothing is greater than the power of our God. Nothing can overcome His purposes. Nothing can undo the safety of your soul that He lovingly redeemed. And we need to cling to this truth. Because when judgment falls, and it will fall on the wicked, the righteous can do nothing else but cling to God. When the time of the great tribulation comes, those who are righteous are not going to be sitting around gloating. You know, you got what you deserve. No. It will be fearful. It will be a time of, not so much that I'm afraid that it would hit me, but when you see the power of God unleashed, it's a terrible thing. And that's what's behind this. That's what's going on here. And notice how he closes it off. The Almighty. You know, in the Old Testament, common pairing of the names of God, in our English Bibles it says Lord in all caps. That's Yahweh, which is also why we say Yahweh in our readings and so on, because just translating what the English hides a little bit with that all caps word Lord. But you often see Lord in all caps and God. In Hebrew, Yahweh is covenant name. It's the first one. Personal, faithful, relational. God is some form of the word Elohim, which means the Almighty One. So you have covenant, Almighty. Do you see here who was and who is and who is to come? The I Am. I Am Alpha and Omega, who was and who is and who is to come, the Almighty. It's just an expansion of the same God. Not a new God, not a God who changed his mind, not a God who's changed his plan, but a God who's the same yesterday and today and forever, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. I am the Almighty, in whom every confidence can be safely placed without fear or shame. Every confidence can be safely placed without fear that somehow He will fail. Beloved, He will not. And as we read in there in Matthew 24, even if it were possible that the elect could be swept away, they won't be. He's sending His people to come and gather them. So no matter what is swirling around you, and as we look at this book and begin to unpack this, let us not look at this book as simply an intellectual exercise that, hey, we're going to learn about eschatology and the end times, and boy, we're going to be really smart on this stuff. It's not the point. The point is to have confidence today in the God who holds tomorrow in His hands. A God who will not let it go until all things are done. Because He is the Almighty, and He will bring it to pass. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, will perform this. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for the teaching that we have here of the glorious return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that the sorrows of this present time are not to be compared with the joys that are to come. Lord, we cannot even fathom that. But they are grounded in Your very being as the unchanging, faithful, Almighty God who loves us, who gave Himself for us. Lord, let that be our confidence. May we boast in nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we pray these things in His blessed name. Amen. Our song of anticipation. I almost said expectation, and that would work too. But anticipation kind of had the tone of a little more, I don't know, happiness to it or something. I don't know. Anyway, so I chose anticipation. But we're anticipating, looking forward confidently to the coming again of our Savior. 687, let's sing this wonderful gospel song, He is Coming Again. You know, one of the commands that our Savior gave to us, and it was, the thought is repeated as well by the Apostle Paul, had to do with one of the things that we need to be thinking about when we come to the Lord's table. And this is not just a ritual that we go through. Even if you want to elevate it above a ritual to an ordinance and a sacrament, we understand all of that. This is a forward-looking thing. It's not just a backwards-looking thing. We do this in remembrance of Him, remembrance of what He's done. But we do this as often as we will, until when? Until He comes again. So there's that forward look as well. That confidence that He's coming again is based upon the fact that He has completed the work that He was sent to do, to redeem our souls and give us that hope for when He comes again. So as we come to this table having confessed our sins before Him and recognizing that, yes, we are hidden in Christ as we partake of His body and His blood in the Spirit, we are participants in that sacrifice that is done, that is completed. And we do this to remember this with a forward look as well, that He's coming again. Every time we do this, we need to be thinking not just of the cross, but we need to be thinking of the kingdom that is consummated. We're in the kingdom now. His kingdom is eternal. But to see it in its full consummation and manifestation, we're looking forward to that as well. When the tokens are no more and the reality is there. So let's rejoice in that together today. As we've been united to His visible church, let us then express together our confidence of our union with Christ in the invisible church as well, by His Spirit, by His grace, by His mercy. And the fact that we are testifying of that together, what a tremendous blessing that it is that we make this corporate confession together as we partake together. As our Savior did on the night that He was betrayed, let us set the elements apart in prayer. Would you bow with me, please? Thank You, Father, for Your Word and what it teaches us concerning You, the way You do things, and what You have done through Jesus Christ. We thank You for these tokens that are before us, the bread and the cup. We set apart these common things to this holy service. Lord, let our minds be fixed upon what Christ has done for us with the hope, the certain expectation that He is returning in power and glory to make all things right and new and fresh and sin be no more. We thank You, Father, that the penalty has been done away with by Him. We look forward to the day when the reality of it, its very existence, is no longer part of any reality that we may have for eternity. What an amazing thought. Father, let us strive from glory to glory, grace to grace, to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, as You give us the strength to do it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Just stand with me, please. We'll sing the doxology, praise unto our God, and then receive His benediction.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.